This morning's scripture comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die, and he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" This is the word of the Lord for us.
So in the ancient world, cities were surrounded by walls. In fact, they were very thick walls. They were enormous walls. They were stone walls, and there would often be guard towers and iron gates and armed guardmen, right? So from outside, these cities looked invincible. But historians tell us something interesting, that most cities weren't conquered because their walls were weak. They were conquered because of a gate that was left open or unattended. Yeah. So sometimes the guards fell asleep, maybe through the midnight hour. Sometimes it was an entrance left unattended. Did you know in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have this story of David and his men, and they conquer the city of Jerusalem by sneaking through the water shaft. And so once the open gate was discovered, the enemy pours in. The walls no longer matter, and the city fell. And the same thing can happen in a person's life. The same thing can happen to you and I. The same thing happened to King David, as we're going to read in today's story, that you can have years of faithfulness and service and loyalty to the Lord and courage and leadership. You can have strong convictions. You can have a good reputation. You can have accomplished lots of things for God and for God's kingdom. But if one gate is left unguarded, the enemy will exploit it. One moment of temptation and compromise can open the door for destruction. That's at the heart of the story that we're going to look at today in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And here's the powerful lesson we learn from it. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. A mighty man falls when he stops guarding the gate. A mighty man falls when he stops guarding the gate. So my name is John. I'm thrilled that you have joined us today for worship. We're in a sermon series on the life of David. And I'm just praying that as you study God's word, he brings you even closer to his heart. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you know we studied David and his mighty men. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 23. And these were courageous warriors who risked their lives for the king. And at the end of that list was a man named Uriah the Hittite. And I gave a little bit of a sneak peek last Sunday that today was where we're going with his story. And so here we are, Uriah the Hittite, listed as one of David's elite soldiers. And today we read the story of how his king betrayed him. Why? Because mighty men fall when they stop guarding the gate. So I want to give you right here at the onset where we're going to go with this story, the lessons that we will reap from it. And if you're a note taker, you can take these down, but this is where we'll go this morning. There are three things that I'm going to point out as we walk through this story. Number one, guard your eyes. David's fall began with a glance. Number two, get away from temptation. David lingered when he should have run. And number three, grieve before God. David's healing, David's life, only began to restore and get back on track when he confessed his sin. That's where we're going to go this morning as we talk about this story of David and Bathsheba. And it's a story many of us are familiar with and we've learned even since we were children in Sunday school. So guard your eyes, get away from temptation, and grieve before God. All right, let's turn to our scriptures this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm reading from the NIV, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Let's stop there. It's a time when kings go off to war, the passage begins in verse 1. David's a king. David's a warrior. Did he go off to war? No. He sent Joab, that's kind of the commander of his armies. It's also his nephew, by the way. It's the son of Zariah, David's sister. He sent the guys. He sent his mighty men. You know who he sent? He sent Uriah the Hittite. But David himself did not go. If nothing else, this is a cautionary tale for those of us who are in middle age. David is now mid-50s. He's been on the throne for about 20 years. And he's fought the battles, and he's enlarged the territory, and he's built a beautiful new home, and he's living a comfortable life. Like, there aren't enemies trying to seek his life. Yes, there are battles to be had, but he's victorious, essentially, in every single one of them. And so he decides, "I'm going to sit this one out." He decides, "I have earned a little bit of relaxation time." You notice it was evening time when he gets out of his bed to walk on the roof of the palace. Like, this is a time of leisure. He's got pillows and silk fabrics, and he's like, "I'm just going to kick back a little." You know what he didn't do? He didn't guard the gate of his life. David is going to die at age 70. He's now mid-50s. That means he's got only about 15 more years of his life. He's got 15 years, approximately, to live. And he stumbles short of the finish line. Professional, the one who has accomplished such great things, the front runner, falters and falls flat on his face. That's what King David did. That's a picture of the Christian believer who succumbs to temptation. Because we can't rely on the past years, the past decades of following Jesus and faithfulness to Jesus. So there's a warning for us today. Let's keep going with our story. We've just covered verses 1 through 5. I don't want to move on just yet. David goes out on the roof of the palace, and from that spot, he can see the whole city. But he doesn't really seem to see the whole city, does he? He sees a woman. Her name is Bathsheba. The Bible tells us that she was very beautiful. And she's doing a cleanse so that she can participate in worship. She's doing something holy and righteous and good. She has a relationship with God, and she knows that she's under this Old Testament sacrificial system. And so once a month, she's got to do a ritual cleanse just so she can be in active worship, in right relationship with God. And so that's what she's doing. And instead of turning away, David just keeps looking. In fact, then he calls for his servants and is like, "Hey, who is she?" They're like, "It's Bathsheba. You know her dad, he's one of your mighty men, Eliam. You know her husband," so this is how they identify her. "She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite." You know, like, she's taken. She belongs, she's married. And not just to any dude, like one of your loyal soldiers, one of your mighty men. But David sends for her anyway. So Bathsheba is brought to the palace. And I just want to make this clear. This is not romance. This is not some love story or some affair. Like, this is a king abusing his power. Bathsheba has no right to refuse the king. Like, if he summons her, this goes for anyone in the kingdom. If he summons you, you arrive. If he says, come into my bedchambers, she obliges. Bathsheba and her family, they are loyal supporters of King David. They've been taught to obey him, to be loyal to him, to serve him, that he's a good king, that he is a godly man. And David chooses to violate her. He violates not just her trust, he violates her body. And she becomes pregnant. David decides he's just going to cover this whole thing up. He doesn't want to take responsibility for his sin. He doesn't want to make it right with Bathsheba and her family. And so he sends for Uriah. Why don't you come on back from the battlefront? So Uriah comes in. This is in verse 6 now and following. And really, I'll just paraphrase it more than reading through it. But you can look as we're walking through this. Uriah arrives. David welcomes him. David's like, tell me about the war. David's like, tell me about Joab. Tell me about the soldiers. I imagine there's a moment there of almost awkward silence where Uriah, the loyal soldier, he's been in the heat of battle. So at this point, contextually, it says they defeated the Ammonites and they besieged the city of Rabbah. If you don't know what to lay siege to a city is, it basically is a long, drawn-out process where you surround the city, you cut off supplies going in and out, and you wait. So most likely, in the ancient world, these were years-long processes. And there would have been a little bit of fighting. Like, at any point that you want to kind of mess with them, like, yeah, send a group in, they'll shoot some arrows, we'll throw some spears, taunt them. Like, so there can be skirmishes and battles at any point. But this is a besiegement of the city of Rabbah. And so it's going to be a long process. So Uriah has been there on the battlefield, and now he's called back to the king. And so it's like, what do you need? You sent me out. It's time for war. Why am I here? So David makes this small talk, and then David's like, well, good talk, good talk, good talk. Hey, thanks, Uriah. Why don't you go on home? You know, kick your feet up. Take a load off, get a little bit of rest, you know, sleep with his wife so that when he discovers she's pregnant, he'll never suspect that David is actually the father of the baby. In David's mind, this is just a brilliant plan. But Uriah leaves the king's presence and doesn't go home. He sleeps outside the palace because he's a loyal servant to the king. Because he says, no, it's not right for me to go home to have comfort to be in bed when the soldiers are out in the field. So David tries again. The next time it's like, I think if I just get him drunk and like loosen him up and then he'll stumble home and like then he'll go to bed. It doesn't work again. A second time it fails. And so David decides on this all-out murder plot against Uriah. He writes a letter to Joab, the commander of the armies, and he sends it with Uriah. Uriah has no idea. He's carrying his own death sentence. You can look at verse 15. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Carried by the hand of Uriah, this is the message from David to Joab, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down. And just in case, Joab, you're kind of confused or unclear on like what we're trying to accomplish here, what the goal is here, how strange this probably seems, because typically you're trying to preserve and protect and keep your troops, he says, and then he'll die. Joab cannot miss the message here. It's extremely clear. Uriah's heart needs to stop beating. Lungs need to stop breathing. Make sure he's good and dead. So the plan works, and Uriah is killed in battle, along with other men, by the way. He wasn't the only one. This cost several lives. David just thinks that he has hidden the sin, that he has covered it up, that he's gotten away with murder, literally. You know, we use that expression sometimes, don't we? trying to get away with murder. He literally thought he got away with murder. Let's go down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. So it says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. He was a good man. He was a good husband. He was a godly man. He was a mighty warrior. Yes, she mourns. She wanted her husband. She wanted Uriah. So she mourns for him. Verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. And then it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I mean, that's chilling for the wrongdoer. But that is a fist pump of justice. God sees. God knows. He didn't get away with it. And so God sends this man named Nathan. He's a prophet. And he sends him to confront David of his sin. This is what Weston read for us a few minutes ago. So now we're going into chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And Nathan, when he comes to David, tells him a story, right? You caught it this morning. You heard the story that he tells him. He says, there's a rich man, and he steals the poor man's ewe lamb. And when David hears about this, he's just furious. How could this happen? Why would the rich man steal the poor man's lamb and then slaughter it, by the way? I mean, let's not miss that in this story, friends. I don't want to miss that this morning as we look at the story of David and Bathsheba, that the prophet of God speaking the words of God to confront David on his sin tell about the king, the rich man, who took the poor man's ewe lamb, and he didn't just love it and care for it, did he? He didn't just pet it and groom it and feed it. What did he do to it? Somebody help me. He slaughtered it. The ewe lamb is Bathsheba. David's actions toward her were violent. They were harmful. So let's not miss that in this story, that he has wronged her greatly. The king, the man who stole the poor man's lamb, slaughters it and serves it up on a platter, feasts on it. So David makes a judgment based on the story. And the judgment is, that guy deserves to die. And in God's wisdom, in using the prophet Nathan to come to him to confront him of his sin. Because maybe you've had this experience where you go to someone and you're going to try to correct them. You're going to try to like call them out on something. And it just does not go well. And they start pointing a finger at you. Well, what about what you've done? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me that I've done wrong? We've probably all been a part of a situation like that. But in God's wisdom, he sends Nathan to tell this story, and David makes up the sentence himself. Whoever would do such a thing deserves to die. And Nathan's like, yeah, pretty bad stuff there, huh? Right? And then comes the mic drop moment. And Nathan says, you are that man. That's what you have done by your sin against Bathsheba. And this whole twisted plot that you thought was covered up, that you thought was never going to surface again. But the Lord saw what you have done. And then we have David finally confessing. It's in verse 13. When confronted with his sin, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, even though David was forgiven, and he was indeed forgiven, the consequences of his sin rippled out for years. So Bathsheba's grandfather, his name is Ahithophel, and he wanted revenge. Uriah's gone. He can't do anything to avenge his wife's assault. But her grandfather was around, and he was a loyal and trusted advisor to King David. David relied on him. David trusted him. Like when he spoke, when Ahithophel spoke, it was almost as if it was the word of God. And so Ahithophel joins a rebellion against King David. The kingdom that was so mighty and so powerful, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promises to him, this is going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's never going to end. And that's foretelling about Jesus, who comes through the house and the line of David. But he had told David, this kingdom is going to stand forever. And all of a sudden, it starts to crack. And Ahithophel joins the rebellion against David, and he wants so badly, he has this burning desire. He wants to humiliate David. He wants to kill David. This is in chapters 16 and 17, by the way, of 2 Samuel. So what Ahithophel does is he had David's son Absalom, who was the one trying to overthrow him. He has Absalom go out on that very same rooftop and violate the women of David's household. David is now on the run. When this happens, David is fleeing for his life. He's not in the palace, but he leaves behind his women. And so Absalom violates the women of David's household on the same rooftop. And the prophet Nathan actually said this would happen as a result of David's sin. So we stopped short with the Bible reading this morning that Weston did, but I want us to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is part of that confrontation between Nathan and David after he tells the story of the ewe lamb, and David says that man deserves to die, and he says, you're the one who did this. Verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. More people hurt. More assaults. More anger. More attempts at humiliation, rebellion, kingdom being overthrown, attempted to be overthrown. And what's the point there? Because theologically, some of that becomes really difficult, doesn't it? Why would God have other women assaulted because David assaulted Bathsheba? Like, that gets really tricky. It's gut-wrenching. Here's the point. Sin doesn't stay in secret. That's the point. That's what God is saying here. David, you did it behind closed doors. You did it in secret, what you thought was in secret. No. It's going to come out in broad daylight. Sin infects and poisons and spirals and multiplies. It started with a glance. A moment when David's eyes lingered. The gate was left unguarded. And the enemy walked right through. So the first lesson from this story is very simple. I mentioned it before, but we'll walk through it together now. To guard your eyes. Sure, David defeated giants on battlefields, but he lost the battle on the rooftop. His sin began with what he allowed himself to look at. So long before the sexual assault, before there was deception, before there was the murder, it was a look that lingered too long. This is why we have this powerful wisdom from Job 31 and verse 1. He made this powerful commitment. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. A covenant with my eyes. Not to look lustfully at a young woman. See, Job understood something that David seemed to forget. If you guard your eyes, you guard your heart. Sexual sin almost always begins in the imagination before it appears in behavior. And our culture tells us, it's normal, it's harmless. But Scripture warns us. What we allow in our minds is going to infect our hearts. Stone Mountain Park is near Atlanta, Georgia. It's home to the world's largest boulder. So you can actually take a tram to the top just to see the breathtaking view. This enormous rock is smooth and it's rounded, and so the drop-off is very deceiving. And if you go there, the park rangers will probably tell you the story before all of the fences and security precautions were in place that are there now, that there were a couple of guys who went up, two men who were sightseeing and hiking around, and suddenly they realized they were going down the boulder and they had nothing to grab a hold of. And so they weren't falling off a cliff. They were simply slowly skidding down and couldn't stop themselves. They couldn't figure out a way to get back up and did indeed fall to their death. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of that life who says, you know what, it's just a look and it's not harmless. I know what I'm doing, I can handle it, I'm in control. Whenever I want, I can get back up again. People say that, but they don't realize the weight and the gravity of their sin pushing them toward destruction, like those guys on the boulder. See, they didn't realize it until it was too late. A mighty man falls when he stops guarding the gate. So what are we to do? Especially in a culture where just look at a billboard, just look at a website. Like, what are we to do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Get away from temptation. That's the wisdom the scripture tells us. Like, we are to flee in the face of temptation. Don't keep looking at Instagram if it makes you jealous or envious or judgmental. Don't walk into that place if you know it's going to cause you to struggle and stumble. And then when you find yourself facing temptation, and listen to me, each and every one of us will. And did you know it's not wrong to be tempted? Our Lord Jesus was tempted. We're all going to face temptation. When you find yourself facing temptation, run, gallop, skip, hop, jump, cartwheel. Get on a horse and buggy. The scripture says, flee. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, starting verse 18. Flee, Paul writes. Flee from what? Sexual immorality, Greek word there, porneia. Probably don't need to say much more about that. Well, maybe I should. It's where we get our English word pornography. It's a word used in many passages of Scripture, sexual immorality. And what the Bible says is, the people who that characterizes their life, that's what they're about, that's what they're into, and it's unrepentant and it's repeated, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. So that's why he says, Paul says, flee from porneia. He says this. Let's continue in that passage. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Sexual sin destroys marriages and families and ministries and reputations and trust and lives. And you know what else it destroys? The cause of Christ. Especially for those who would claim Jesus and yet never walk in victory over sexual sin. You cannot have two masters. You have chosen your master. And those who are mastered by porneia will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a serious business. I also just want to say, and this is contextual, this is exegeting the text of David and Bathsheba, when a leader becomes an abuser, when it's a leader, the damage, the trauma, the hurt is multiplied. And that's why we as the church have got to be crystal clear. We are going to protect the vulnerable. We are going to stand with the victims. We are going to protect children. And if abuse happens, we are going to report it to the authorities. We're not going to hide sin. We're not going to act like we'll do an internal secret investigation. Not on my watch.
Amen.
Where we're going to hide and protect people who've done wrong, we're going to call the authorities. We're going to say this was sinful before God, this was sinful against the body of Christ, and this is criminal in nature. So the church needs to be crystal clear on that. Darkness is going to be brought into the light. So what a warning for us today. And maybe you've been lingering around places or things without this warning. Flee. Flee from sin. Flee from temptation. And then finally, since we're not perfect and since we're all going to stumble and fall short of this, the third point is to grieve before God. Now, let's just say this. The one thing David does right in this whole story, like the one thing, his sin is vile. His actions are heinous. His assault of Bathsheba, his deviousness in plotting against Uriah, his murdering Uriah. And again, there were other men who died in that same battle just because they got abandoned and left behind and killed. In his murderous ways, in condemning the person in the parable who stole the neighbor's lamb and slaughtered it, the one thing David does right is he confesses that he was wrong. He admits that he sinned. He grieves over his sin before the Lord. He writes a bunch of psalms about it, saying that he has done wrong, saying, pleading with God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Because here's the truth. Sin spreads when it's hidden. But repentance opens the door for restoration. So what that means is, don't hide your sin. Confess your sins one to another, James 5. Confess it. Bring it into the light. So, Psalm 51 specifically tells us that he wrote it after this experience with Bathsheba and Nathan confronting him, and he asks God for mercy and cleansing. And the heart of that prayer, that psalm, is so powerful. It's verse 10. So, Psalm 51 and verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Like, I know my heart is so filled with sin and deceit and wrongdoing, and I have messed up, but please, God, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is David saying, God, I don't want to fall on my face at the finish line. I don't want to run 26.2 miles only to fall down and have someone else cross the finish line and get the crown of glory. Rachel and I went last night to hear the testimony of Jonas and Ann Beiler. These are the founders of Auntie Ann's Pretzels. So they were here locally and shared some of their foods and snacks and then told their story. And powerful story of overcoming trauma and abuse. And Ann said this, I took note of it. She shared this last night. She said, when I broke my silence, I broke the stronghold. I would just love for that to be your story as well. When it was in secret, I continued to struggle. I continued to stumble. But when I broke my silence, I broke the stronghold. And here's what the Bible says in 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So there's good news. There's the best news of all, the good news of the gospel. Even though people fall, and they fall deeply. I mean, this is what David has done here. It is vile. It is wrong. It is criminal. But we've all done wrong. We've all done things that are vile. We've all strayed from a holy and loving God. We have all sinned. We all deserve death. We all deserve eternal separation from God in hell. But what good news? God's gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and that's for those who believe. It's that simple. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work on the cross and believe that on the third day, by the power of God, he was raised back to life, well, you can be set free from the power of sin. You can ask Jesus to stand guard at the gate of your life. Jesus, help me. Jesus, watch over me. Protect me. And the Bible talks about how when we do that, like, we're made a new creation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right and steadfast spirit within me. So today, the call is not just for men. And many of us were here last week and we saw this powerful moment where we had mighty men stand up to say, I'm going to be all in for God's kingdom. Today the call is for each and every one, for men and women. And I just want to say, sexual purity begins in the heart. It begins with what we're setting on our minds and before our eyes. And so here's the invitation today. And don't worry, I'm not asking people to stand today. This is in the quietness of your heart. This is before God Almighty, who, just as he saw David's actions and intent, he sees yours. If you're a follower of Jesus, and you're here this morning, you say, I want to guard my heart. I don't want to be foolish, and I want to put a guard on my eyes, and I want to honor God with my body, and I want to pursue purity in my life. Then I invite you very simply, in the quietness of your heart, to make that commitment before God.